Good evening, everyone. Evening all. Great to see you here this evening. Welcome to Equip, if this is your first time, or if it's not, welcome to Equip. Great to have you here this evening. As you may have heard on Sunday, if you were here, this evening, this month, we're going to be thinking about evangelism. That is, taking the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, to those who don't yet know him or believe in him. And so we've got Graham Daniels coming, who works for Christian Sport, coming to share with us as we think about the motivation for and then how we go and do that. Well, as many of you will know, we long to be a church that is mission-minded. And with that in mind, we in May are having a more intentional focus on mission, both as a church but also individually. What might it look like more intentionally that month of May, but throughout our lives, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to those we know who don't know him? And so with that in mind, that is why we wanted this month at Equip to be thinking about how we might be equipped for doing that. So we've invited Graham Daniels, Dano, to come and help us think that through. Dano, come and join me up here as we get to know you a little bit before we hear from you. Dano, you currently work for Christians in Sport. Before that, you had a prolific career as a footballer. Tell us a little bit about that. Where did you start off? Where have you ended up?
Until 2 years ago, my best achievement was in the Guinness Book of Records, which was 1983 to 1984 season in the Championship. Cambridge United played 31 games from October 83 to February 84, which is quite a long time in a football season, isn't it? You know, October to February. We played 31, we drew 4, and we lost 27. And I played in all of them. So that's the best thing I won, Woody. I started at Cardiff as a young boy. That was a time when Wales were very good at rugby, so not many people did play football in those days, in the 70s and 80s. And then I transferred to Cambridge in my 20s.
And how did you get involved with Christians in Sport? What did that look like for you?
I became a Christian as a 21, 22-year-old. I'd moved from home, emigrated to England. You know, I'd emigrated across the bridge. So it was quite weird because it was quite lonely, really. I went off to play football and you have a lot of time spare. So I started reading. I had time to read things. I'd been at uni when I was at Cardiff. And I started a second-hand book in the library. There was a second-hand book on the life of Jesus. So I picked it up in the library for 10 pence or something. Took it home, read it, and read something else. And really understood the gospel, I think. It took me maybe 6 months. And I came to faith. So that's how it started. And then the second part of the answer would be, for about 6 months after becoming a Christian, I would go to football matches and ask people I knew from over the years. Well, over the years, I was only 22. But, you know, from the 6 years of playing football or something, you know, I'd see people, you got used to playing against each other, and I'd say, were there any Christians at the club? And I never found anybody for 6 months. And then a chap showed up at my football club. I got baptized. And a chap showed up at my football club who had started Christians in Sport in 1980. This was 1984. And he was very, very, very posh. Indeed. Indeed. And he was called Andrew Wingfield Digby. And they said, oh, there's a posh guy in reception waiting for you after training. Nobody posh came to Cambridge United. And so I went to see him. And he said, oh, did I know that there are other people playing professional football who are Christians? And I said, well, no, there aren't, because I thought, you don't know anything about football. He was much too posh. So I thought, who are you? I said, no, there aren't. He said, oh, yes, there are. He said, I started an organization called Christians in Sport. I know some. So now I was really excited, obviously, because I was a young player. I'd become a Christian. I couldn't find anyone. I thought I was the only Christian in the football. I really did, because I just nobody else was a Christian. And then I said to him, how many then? I was now really excited, 92 clubs. So I'm going, great, this man's got an organization. I said, how many? He said, four. I said, four? I said, who are they? And he named three. I said, well, who's the fourth? He said, you. But fair play. Well, the first thing I thought was, who pays his wages? You know. But that was it. I found out about this idea. And then I suppose it dawned on me quite quickly. You know, I was telling my teammates, they know I was a Christian. So it dawned on me quite quickly, this could be something you could spend a lot of time doing. So I spent the rest of my life doing it, really.
And more recently, you've been focusing on elite footballers and doing research into that coupled with identity. Can you give us a little bit of an insight into some of the work you've done there?
Yeah, well, somebody approached me just before the lockdown, actually, and said, you're getting on a bit. He did. He said, an academic in Cambridge, this guy came up, he said, listen, you're getting on a bit. He said, and you should leave something behind you when you retire. So I said, thanks very much. But he said, fair play, he said, because of my job, I guess, I know lots of people in professional football. I'm a director of Cambridge United. And so I meet, and for years I've met with lots of coaches and players around the UK who are Christians. And their friends, of course. So he said, he wanted to be my supervisor for a PhD, which is a bit absurd. I was in my 50s. But anyway, I did it. So I interviewed 15 people who were quite well-known players in the 90s and noughties who came to faith in Christ. So I knew them because I'd read the Bible with them. I interviewed these 15 people, and then we compared their experience in professional football to lots of the sociological and psychological, but sociological literature on what it is to be an elite footballer. So I compared these 15 with the literature. And so I've been able to use that really with the Premier League and the Football League over the last few years. You know, lectures on mental health and well-being, because all that happens now. Whereas you can say, well, you have to say, well, my research is from a religious point of view, from a Christian point of view, and I found this data for people who are Christians, which is good data, affirmative data.
Great. And you mentioned there you're now also involved as a director of Cambridge United Football Club. Give us a little insight into that, some of the challenges or eye-openings that's been as a kind of boardroom level.
Well, we're still bottom of the league. It's only 35 years. Ah, it's lovely. I'm 62. I was 50 when they asked if I wanted to go and be a director of the club. And it's been a great 12 years because at my age and stage now, I've been able to invest a lot of time in, you know, the managers will be 40 and 30, 40 years of age kind of thing. So it's been really fun because I've worked with director of football and managers in that 12 years. And I suppose a bit like the prep we're doing tonight, if you work full time in a church or for somebody like Christians in sport, I know this will be the reality, isn't it? You can sometimes not go to work, if you're not going to work every day and having relationships with people who work in secular workplace, you have to work hard for that, don't you? So the football for me has provided an incredible place for those relationships. I hope it keeps me on my feet, really.
It's almost your place where you practice what you preach in terms of equip like you're doing this evening.
Yeah, that'll be on my mind. I suppose, thanks for asking that's quite helpful because when I'm doing some of this now, yeah, you're right, my mind will be, tomorrow's Thursday, tomorrow is the day I go into the football club, so I meet with the director of football and the head coach tomorrow, and I've got some staff, coaching staff training in the afternoon. So yeah, they're the people I'm thinking about when we're doing this, actually. That's true. Thanks for that.
Great. Yeah. Well, let me pray for us. Yeah. Let me pray for Dano for us as we have a think about this. Father God, thank you for that gospel that we've sung about, the gospel that has saved us, the gospel that gives us hope. Father, be with us this evening as we think about why it's worth taking that gospel out to those who don't currently know it and how we might go about think about going about that in our lives with friends, colleagues, family, neighbours. Please be with us and please challenge us and change us as a result of your word and your spirit at work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tom. Well, thank you very much. It's incredible driving in behind Tom and seeing so many people walking into a church building on a Wednesday night. It's pretty spectacular to see. It's a real honour to be with you. So we'll have a go at this, shall we? I'll have a go. You've got no option. I thought in the first 25, 30 minutes, it would be more me telling you something and setting the groundwork. And then from then on in, it'll be a lot of working together at the table. So just give you a bit of a feel of it. So in a moment, I'll ask you to turn to page 974, but hold fire for a minute, because I just want to, you've got the outline there. I've called this the mission of Jesus. And I want to introduce it by saying Jesus is a man with a mission. So let me read to you Matthew 4:19. I've used Matthew's account, but let me read this line to you. You'll know it. Matthew 4:19, come follow me, Jesus said to the disciples, and I will send you out to fish for people. In old language, isn't it? I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus leaves his disciples. In Matthew's account, we're left in no doubt that very early on when Jesus meets people who follow him, he makes it plain to them that part of the mandate of being a disciple of Jesus is that you will influence others to come to Christ. So he sets that down at the beginning. And of course, the very famous ending of Matthew's gospel is the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. They're the last lines of Matthew's gospel. So here we have the beginning and the end and the clear line that says making disciples, winning people for Christ is fundamental. It's a fundamental aspect of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with those two in mind, the top and tail almost, I'd like to dive in for this evening to page 974, which is Matthew chapter 9, 36 onwards. So that's the passage we'll be working on this evening. So I'll let you turn there first. I'm sure that's right, Matthew 9, 36. Now, before we jump in then, here's what I'm going to try and do with you this evening. There's actually four things we could work on this evening, but we'll never get four done, so we can only work on three. The first two is training that Jesus is going to give the disciples about how to fish for people. But he does it in the classroom. So he teaches them two fundamental principles of making disciples or doing evangelism. Two fundamental principles when he's sitting talking with them. And then the third part is from chapter 10 onwards, where he sends them out to have a go, a practice run. So he says at the beginning, we're going to fish for people. He says at the end, I'm going, the Spirit's coming, we're going to fish for people. We're going to make disciples. And right there in the middle is a practice match, a training exercise. And he walks them through it. But before he lets them go and try sharing the gospel, he sets down, and these are striking, two rock solid core principles that if you don't know them and believe them and understand them, actually going out to try and share the gospel is so, so much harder. So let me talk you through both of them. Here's the first principle that he wants in their heads before they have a practice run. His motive for mission. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord Jesus then say, right, go and have a crack at fishing for people. Off you go. Come back in an hour. Let me know how you got on the street. He says, right, chaps, before you go, I need to tell you something. When I see crowds, I've got the deepest compassion. Now let's dig into this for a minute. We're not told very often much about Jesus' feelings in the gospel. And this word compassion is used of Jesus or by Jesus only. So we've got to dig into the word compassion. It's a strong word. It means his heart is ruined, hurt, battered. He feels pain. He's in anguish. So when Jesus sees a crowd, he doesn't see what I see. I'm suggesting he may not see what you instinctively see. If he sees a crowd of people who aren't Christians particularly, he sees them and he doesn't think, oh, that's a bit scary. There's a lot more people who aren't Christians than there are Christians in my town, in Cambridge. When I'm walking to town on Sunday, to church on Sunday, I see the city centre full. There's a big crowd of people. Sometimes I think, goodness me, I'm off to church here and look at all these people shopping Sunday morning. City centre's full. I don't think I ever feel compassion for them intuitively, that they don't know Christ. That'll be my problem, of course. But what we're meant to see here is that think of any group of people, your neighbours, people at college or school or work or your hobbies or your teams. When Jesus walks into the room, his first emotion is that his heart breaks for those who don't know him. And he says, before you start trying to do anything, understand my heart for people. And I guess ask the Lord that you might have a bit of my heart for people who don't know me. Why does he have compassion on them? Do you see it there? Because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed, helpless, mangled, skin ripped off. The wolf's got you because you have no shepherd. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. In Ezekiel 34, Israel is leaderless because the shepherd, God the shepherd, they won't listen to him. They don't want him. Here's the first principle, and so I can be quite quick on it. Jesus is saying to them, before I send you out to even think about talking to people about trusting in Christ, getting to know him and trusting him, I need to tell you this. You need to know my heart breaks every time I see people who don't know me. Because what I see in front of my eyes are people who are mangled and ripped apart. The wolf has got them. They have no leader. They're leaderless. But of course, I don't know about you, but when I look at a crowd, I often see quite well-to-do people, strong people, self-sufficient people, people who run their own lives pretty well. And then yesterday I was walking through town and there was a drug addict guy who I see around sometimes, and he was outers. He'd obviously just shot some drugs and he was outers on the floor around one of the corners where I live. There he was. And the Lord Jesus sees the same thing when he looks at both. If your life is ruined and you're sort of a nobody in people's eyes and a mess, he has compassion because you're without a leader. But then if he sees the most successful women and men you know, he has compassion on them. His heart tears for them because they're leaderless. They'll be offended if you said that, wouldn't they? Obviously. It's offensive to say it, but they are. So I don't think I need to go on about that. I think I'm just wanting to report to you that when the Lord Jesus starts to give them a life lesson on sharing the good news, he wants to make a bedrock clarity that he's the one with compassion for leaderless people. And when I say that to you, I've got family members who aren't Christians. I've got grown-up children. I've got grandchildren. And if their salvation depended on my prayers or my broken heart, I don't think there'd be much chance, I'm sorry to say. Because I can go lots of days without thinking too much about that. I know it could never bank on me. I'm sure of that. That's not an excuse for lacking agency, is it? It's not an excuse for not doing your best. But it is a clarity. It's a clarity that the Lord Jesus is the one with a heart that breaks for the leaderless. And to ask him for even a portion of that heart for myself is a critical factor. So that's the first core principle. So thanks for listening to that. And I'll just offer a second one of about the same duration, and then we'll see where we go from there. Perhaps you'll have a bit of a breather to chat this second one through as well. So if the first is his motive for mission, here's the second. Verses 37 to 38. I mean, it's a bit silly to call it his theology of mission because he is the Son of God. So I don't know that he has a theology of mission because he is Theos. But Jesus, said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus is never depressed by the size of the task. Never. Look, the harvest is plentiful. He's enthusiastic about the harvest. I wish I was more enthusiastic sometimes. He just says, what an opportunity we have before us. He sees it as a burden, not as a burden, but an opportunity. But here's the key fact I think I want to offer you for discussion tonight. Whose harvest field is it? His harvest field. It's his harvest field. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He opens blind eyes. He brings new birth. He's the Lord of the harvest. Now, I think he's teaching this. I dare to say he's teaching us this through his disciples. Because if we take our eyes off his compassion for the leaderless and ripped and ruined, if we take our eyes off his sovereignty in mission, we'll be in trouble. Let me offer you a couple of ways we'll be in trouble. I think they're both vanities. I think they're both about pride. If you forget who the Lord of the harvest is, and you think it's to do with you, the minority of us in this room will be full of ourselves. Well, you know, all my family are believers, really, yeah. Which is a beautiful thing, by the way. What wouldn't most of us give for that, right? Right? Yeah, church is good. It's growing, steady. Now, all those things can be said modestly and appropriately, but, you know, we're humans, aren't we? And you look in the mirror and you say, how much of this is being a bit full of myself? Yeah, it's all very nice in my corner of the garden. It's very successful spiritually. It's, I don't talk too much about it, but you know. Now, I see many of you smiling because most of us aren't likely to be going around bragging about how great we are we? You know. Because the flip of this, pride or vanity is despair. I'm useless at evangelism. Honestly, I mean, I could be talking about myself there. I didn't mean to be, because otherwise I might as well leave now, because I do try. I mean, we say to ourselves, seriously, I mean, I'm happy to come to this training, but not me, bud. No shape on me. Now, what I love about this second principle is that the Lord Jesus says, it's his harvest field. He's the Lord of the harvest, not me. If I was in charge of it, well, obviously no one can be born again because I can't give new birth. I can't open blind eyes. I can't build a church. Who can? The Lord Jesus Christ can. It's his harvest field. Now, the relief of this, do you not think, is enormous? When you stumble your way into trying to share the gospel with somebody, when you galvanize the guts to say something or make an invite, if your knees knock when you're doing it and you stumble over the words when a question comes, I do all of these things. I've just done 2 university events weeks, Durham and Exeter. And I'm so good at it because people must think I'm so confident and my stomach's turning a million miles an hour. Q&A at lunchtime at a student union. any question can come at you. I'm thinking, oh Lord, please, please make it all right. But what I say to myself is, I'm not the Lord of the harvest. I won't open anyone's eyes in this room. You can. You're in charge. And all the weight drops off your shoulders. So I want to put it to you just as a starter now this evening, and perhaps have a natter about this. You know, what's got your attention? We can do Q&A later, isn't it? So you can pop this into the Q&A. But I just wanted to start there and say, you, obviously you can disagree with what I'm saying here, my application, obviously. But I want to say to you, the Lord Jesus says, well, you'll fish for people. If you belong to me, you will. He says, well, I'm off now. All authority's given me. Go make disciples of all nations. Basingstoke, go make disciples there. That's where your church is. But right in the middle, he gives some really detailed attention before they have a go. A practice. And he says, oh, two things you need to know before you go out. Here's the two things you've got to get. You'll never have enough compassion. So don't beat yourself up. I'm the one with the compassion. It's exponentially greater than you'll ever have. And I can see the ruin in people's lives. And I love them. And number two, you can't open blind eyes. You're not the Lord of the harvest. So don't be bragging if it goes well. And don't be sorry for yourself if it doesn't go well. Now, I don't want to be flippant about that because there are many of us in this room whose heart break for people who want to know Christ, right? So I don't mean to be flippant about it. But so I was a bit flippant in the way I said that, really. But underpinning this is somebody, and sometimes we really don't understand, why not yet, Lord, please. But he is the Lord of the harvest. And he does have a harvest field. And it is a mystery, but he is unstoppable. And it can give us courage, confidence that he's got it. So I'm going to finish with a little story just to give you some thoughts now. I've mentioned my family a couple of times. My wife and I were converted, and nobody in that wider family but my mum was a Christian. And that'll be a story for later, perhaps. But my father-in-law died a few weeks ago. So at his funeral, he had vascular dementia. But he had about a year, 3 years ago. He's 88. He had about a year, 3 years ago, and he couldn't walk anymore. He was in a wheelchair. So when we went for a walk down the beach, we'd go to Wales to see them. My wife and her mum would walk, and he and I would sit in the car. A miner, you know, the whole coal mine thing in the 80s, and union man. I can't understand why you're religious. You're a nice bloke, he'd say to me, but I can't understand you. You and Michelle. And we had probably a year where I saw him four or five times and he really talked. You know, he couldn't walk anymore. His body was going. And we just talked because he couldn't go for a walk, so we'd sit in the car. And he was convicted. He'd said to me, he said, God can't love me. I'd send him something to read. He's a good reader. He can't love me. I'm not good enough. You know, when somebody's really convicted, I'm not good enough. He had no entitlement that he could earn it. And about a year in, we're down the beach one day, and he says, Graham, he said, you know, thanks for that book you sent. He said, I'm talking to God now. His language was hopeless in the sense of, you know, untaught, but in a sense, who cares, right? He just says, I'm talking to God. I can see that if Jesus died, I can't do anything. And I'm talking to God. He said, I'm enjoying it. So his wife knew that. So I took his funeral last week. And all our Welsh people were there, all our extended family, all the kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews, they're all there. And I could talk about him trusting Christ. Couldn't I? And honestly, it's mad, right? But it was the best day I've had for 10 years. You can see why, can't you? Because the guy at the creme doing the funeral was probably the best pastor in town, a lovely, lovely guy. And he is taking the funeral. I give a little talk. And my mother-in-law started going to his church since the funeral. And my sister-in-law goes with him. What a mystery this is. What a mystery. I've been married for 40-something years, poor woman. We've seen no movement, like none. Why now? I don't know. All I know is my grandchildren were there. My kids were there. I'm going, go on, Lord. What are you going to do with this? I don't know. I'm not the Lord of the harvest. I'll tell you what. I'm glad somebody is, because I'd make a shambles of it. And I'm glad somebody loves them more than I do, because he cares for them, right? Now, without that, sharing the gospel is hard, seems to me. Can I throw that back to you then? What's got your attention? Is that all right? Yeah, have some oxygen. What's got your attention there? Anything. Oh, wait a minute. There's one thing that can't get your attention. I spoke at a school at Milton Keynes some years ago, and I said, I gave the children, because they were year 10. So obviously year 10, a bit nervous with somebody in the class. So I sent round a beanie hat and said they could write down any question they wanted. And then we had 15 minutes for Q&A, sort of RE type class. And so I said, but I'm going to keep the paper. Don't put your name on it. Just send me the question and I'll take it away with me. No one's going to see that you asked it. So you can ask anything you want. The first thing I pulled out of the bag was, are all Welshmen bald? The second one was, because I've been standing like this, do all Welshmen have a nose as big as yours? So when I say anything goes at the table, I don't mean abuse the Welsh. You know, what's got your attention in the passage? Shall we do that for a bit and then I'll call you back?
Good, we're going to get going then with the second half. I'll pray Dana will kick us off with the second half. Just a reminder of the pigeonhole link for questions. Do be putting questions into the pigeonhole using the QR code on your handout or the link behind me. Let me pray and then back over to Dana. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his wonderful compassion for the crowds. Thank you for the way that he sees the opportunity in mission, a plentiful harvest field. Lord, please, by your Spirit, keep working in us, changing us, and equipping us to go out into that harvest field. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Woody. Good, so second half then. So his strategy for mission, there it is. So three things we're going to work through now. So page 974. When you come to chapter 10, verse 1, through to 15, which is pretty much what we'll be able to achieve this evening, just stick with me at the minute for chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. Jesus' disciples, the apostles, they the ones who are the eyewitnesses account. The New Testament is written, not wholly, but largely, through their eyewitness capturing of what happened to Jesus and what he did. And they were able to do phenomenal things. So if you look at verse 8, they could heal the sick. Chapter 10, verse 8, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. If you look at verse 1, he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These eyewitnesses who were with Jesus through his death and resurrection could do remarkable things, and the consensus will be that, though it's been discussed for 2,000 years, they could do quite remarkable things that we can't. But of course, you know very well, you're experienced people, that this has been a debate for generations. But working on the premise that these people could do amazing things, almost verifying their eyewitness authenticity, as the New Testament was captured. Let's see if we can find something in here, because I think we can find something in here that gives us one of our principles for strategy. So reading from verse 1 then, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him. And then I'm going to come back in verse 6. verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So let's just start on point one of the strategy. What's Jesus' strategy? We've just looked at what he can do and we're not capable of doing, his profound compassion and his sovereignty. So what can we do? I think this is the practice match now, where he sends them out to have a go. And I think there are three things here that jump out at us that are probably worth talking about, and we'll discuss them at our tables. Number one, well, he doesn't offer a budget. Look, well, it's not there. Jesus called his 12 disciples, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Verse 7, he doesn't say, here's the structure chart, here are my KPIs. Does he? You know, here's the budget, we're setting it aside for this. He calls 12 disciples to him. And, you know, they're a ropey crowd, aren't they? Just like you and me. That's who he calls. This is all about people. I'm sorry to be so basically obvious. In the end, relationships are about people. Agency is about me being better at being normal. That's my catchphrase for this second half this evening. I think disciple making is about better at being normal. And I'll unpack that with you now. Here's the first thing. Verse 7, talk about Jesus. Jesus says to them, right, off you go, have a crack at this. When you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, say something. Now, it's just too silly and basic to even put it like this. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, we loved you so much, we shared with you not only the gospel, but our very lives as well. Notice the order. We loved you so much, we shared with you not only the gospel, but our very lives as well. Whereas one is prone to think the other way round. We love you so much, we shared with you our lives and the gospel. But he's very clear there that the best thing we can ever do for somebody is to say something about the gospel. Now, when we start talking about our agency, of course, some of us don't mind doing this. I mean, there was a man called Alan Godson who's passed away some years ago who I knew. He was a maniac for this. I mean, it was embarrassing. I got the train once from Liverpool to Euston with him. He was mad. The train was packed. It was an early morning train. I wasn't even 30 years of age. We're on the train. He was very posh. Christians are sportsman. They're not all posh. Very posh. Years and years ago, he had a collar and tie on. He actually stood up in the carriage. He stood up in the carriage and said, ladies and gentlemen, can I have your attention for a moment? Everybody thought he was somebody important from the railway. Everybody looked at him. And he said, it's very unlikely that there'd ever be an accident on a train compared to other forms of transport. But one never knows. So everybody stopped and watched him. And then he said, life is filled with incidents which shock us and could take our lives away. He said, so I've got a friend with me called Graham Daniels. And he's going to tell you in 60 seconds why you should put your faith in Jesus Christ. I'm telling you now, I'm on the train from Liverpool to Euston. It was terrifying. I went to the varsity match with him. I'm not recommending this. I went to the varsity match with him. He stopped. We're just walking to Twickenham. And he just stopped in the street. There's thousands of people going to the game. He stopped in the street. And he went like that. And of course, everybody stops and they're looking like that. And once there was a certain tipping point, you know, 45 seconds, a few hundred people looking, he says, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ will return. And you will be judged by whether you trusted in him or not. Turn to Christ. And he walked on. Now, please hear me. I'm not suggesting you do that. But I'm just saying, you do meet the odd madman who can't think of any other way of doing things but that. Godson was Unbelievable. He used to do it on aeroplanes. You'd never get on a flight with him. He had his hip. He had a hip operation when he was about 80. I went to see him. I said, "Goddess, how was the op?" He said, "Magnificent." I said, "Magnificent? What do you mean magnificent? What, the consequence?" "No, the op." I said, "Why?" He said, "I had an epidural. I was awake. I had a great chat with the nurse and the doctor." So I'm not suggesting God's sin. But I'm saying that pain line of saying something about Jesus. So I'm going to offer you one. And I know Tom's done this with you once before. And you may remember it. But here's where it came from. My friend Gwion Jenkins was the captain of the school cricket team. Captain of rugby, king of school, had a beard and everything when he was 18. He was a man. And I was picked for the school team because they were short of a player one week. They were really short. And I lived near the school and I always had my kit with me. So they took me. If you like cricket, I was third man, long leg, deep long leg, and batted 11. In other words, just there for the numbers. So I'm there. So there I am with Gwion. On the way home, this is what happened. He says, it was a Monday, he says, sits by me because I don't know anybody, captain, of course, and he says, what do you do at the weekend? Oh, I said, I play cricket Saturday. It was in the 1970s in Wales. I did nothing Sunday. Nothing happened. I said, did nothing yesterday. So, of course, you know, polite. I said, what did you do at the weekend? He said, I play cricket Saturday. I went to church Sunday. Now, I had a shock, you know, because he was the king of school. I didn't know him, you know, upper sixth, year 13, year 10. So you don't know him. He's just a man and he's the best athlete in school. So I said, why did you go to church? Does your mother still make you go to church? That's what I said to him. And he said, no, I went to church because I followed Jesus. We're 50 miles from home. I thought, I've got a long journey by a nutter here. But he said one more thing. What did you do at the weekend? He said to me. He asked my story. What's your story? Then I asked him his story. What did you do at the weekend? But this is the third thing he said to me. And he didn't do it on purpose, but I've cheated it ever since. I've used it ever since. What did you do? Sunday? I went to church. I said, why do you go to church? Your mother would still make you go to church. He says, no. He said, and he just asked me a question. He said, have you ever been to church? I said, yeah. I went to church till I was about 12. I said, but I don't go anymore. He said, oh, why did you stop? I said, didn't like it. I didn't want to go. He said, oh, is that tough? I said, oh, my mum hates it that I won't go. And then he could see that I was fed up of him asking me questions, right? And then he went, oh, there we are then. He said, so who are you playing next Saturday? And off we went. He did the most simple human thing, don't you think? He was just a young man. He asked about me. I asked about him. He said something about his faith. He just said he went to church. And then he asked me a question. And he followed me. So I like calling this your story, my story, and his story. You say to somebody, how's it going? I'll give you a version. I can do this on Monday and Tuesday for the weekend. And I can start it on Thursday for next weekend. So this happened last week. I was in Cambridge. I was walking through Cambridge. I saw somebody who plays football from one of the villages. In his 50s probably. Pete, his name is. I said, all right, Pete. Hi, Dano. How are you? Good. Yeah, it was a Thursday. I said, were you playing Saturday? He said, oh, great Shelford. I said, ooh, tough game, village football. He said, yeah, tough game. I said, you fancy it? Yeah, yeah. What are you doing Sunday? He said, he's divorced. He said, I've got the kids, actually. So they come to the game Saturday. My mum and dad are looking after them when the game's on. Then Sunday, we're just going here and there. And I said, oh, very nice. I said, well, that's very nice. He said, what about you, Dano? Sometimes people ask back, don't they? Yes. So he said, what about you? I said, oh, well, we're playing... whoever we were playing, Wigan Athletic or something. He said, oh, Wigan on Saturday. He said, oh, you got a chance? I said, no. No, I won't win. He said, And I said, on Sunday, I'm going to church. I said, well, just around there. I said, he knows I'm a Christian. I said, just around there, St. Andrew the Great, that building there. He said, oh, are you? I said, yeah. Last bit. Do you ever go to church, Pete? What a question. Say something. Say something. Pete says, I've been for years, really. Oh, no. No, he said, I went to a child was baptized. He said, what do you call it? Christening. You know, that thing where they put water on a baby's head. I said, oh, where was that? He said, oh, in Great Shelford. I said, was it good? He said, oh, really good. The guy who did it, the guy with the collar, he said he was very good. He said, interesting speaker. I said, what was interesting? And he said, oh, well, he told this story about. And he said, Mark's gospel. I said, oh, well done, Pete. You remembered some technical words there. I was going, yeah. Now, we talked for about 2 minutes on that. Then I could, you know this, don't you? His body language stopped then, didn't it? His body language is going, leave it now. You know, I want to go now. You can read that, can't you, with each other? It's obvious, and it's everyday life. It's everyday life. So I asked him two or three questions. He went, yeah. I said, oh, good. Well, there we are. Well, all the best Saturday. See if we can get a win at Wigan. See you around. Off we went. I don't know what's going to become of that, but I know it did happen. I asked about his life. He asked about my life. I said something about Jesus in some shape or form. I asked him a question, followed the question like all small talk is until it ran out of steam, moved along, carried on. I think that's good at being normal. And if you're not normal, well, the friends that you hang out with aren't normal, so you are normal to each other anyway. If you're with me. Isn't it? Normal is about who you hang out with, isn't it? So that's our first principle. That's the first principle. We've got two more principles. Say something, but always ask a question. Always ask a question. Always ask a question. Never let it stop without a question. Do you want to play with that for a bit? One more thing, because I'm watching the clock now. I've got a timer on here. So instead of me shouting, next time we're going to do this twice more, right? When I want you to stop, I'm going to put my hand up. When I put my hand up, the moment you see my hand go up, you put your hand up, but stop talking immediately, right? I'm going to time it. I'm reckoning with this number of people, we should do that in at least 2.1 seconds. So I do that, you do that, shut up. I time it, and I'll tell you how quick we were. Is that all right? Right, over to you. Oh, see, you can't put your hand up and laugh. Like, about 10 people just went, oh, that's no good, is it? That's no good. Nevertheless, it stops me shouting at you, doesn't it? So that's nice. I was too long in that section, so that was poor. So I'm watching the clock, sorry. The agency bit here, though, is, you know, I told you extreme versions with Godson. Like really extreme. But there are people, you know, there'd be probably one or two in here who just don't care. And it's amazing to watch, but for most of us, not like that. So there's no shortcut to this. Saying something about church, about God, saying something and asking a question to glean a response. It's very, very hard to do anything unless you say something. So I'm afraid it's a pain line that you have to cross, that you have to cultivate crossing. That's it. So the second, though, be kind. And it's deliberately second, I think, in the teaching of Matthew chapter 9 and 10 here. Be kind. So I don't think we need a long discussion on this. Be kind, verses 8 to 10. Again, these are the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the death and resurrection. He says to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Keeps adding that phrase. But I think certainly the rest of these words can apply easily to us today. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or a staff. for the worker is worthy of his keep. I think it's relatively straightforward what he's saying here. He's saying, just be kind. Don't carry yourself in life because you've got gold or silver. Don't carry your power. Authentic caring isn't about how much power you have, importance, wealth, status. It's not about what you own. It's about kindness. It's about genuine kindness, vulnerability, authenticity. You and I know for sure that when you meet a man or a woman who you think they're the real deal, it's a very lovely thing, isn't it? And we're all fractured, of course. But when you meet somebody and they're just genuine, it's a very lovely thing. And it's not my job tonight to try and teach that from this passage, but just to draw your attention to the fact that when the Lord Jesus says, what does it look like to go about your business? When you know that it's the Lord's compassion that underpins everything, and it is his harvest field. Well, when he asks you to go, and he says, well, say something of me, proclaim the gospel, that can have a million ways of being started in conversation, but generally asking a question when you've said something gleans a response, whether that response is, I don't know, have I ever been to church? No, and I wouldn't go either. You know, it could be very blunt. I don't believe in it. It's rubbish. It could be very kind. It could be very generous. It could be somebody who says, no, well, I went last week. You won't believe this. I went with my friend. Who knows? I'm not the Lord of the harvest, but I have agency. The complementary aspect here is that you're a vulnerable person. You're not banking on your own strength or status. You're just a good person. And we ask the Lord Jesus, don't we, to make us better women and men. I do think there's something here about investment of time. I'm not going to leave this one for discussion. I think there's something here, as far as we can do it, of investing time in people who aren't Christian, of trying to be in community or hobbies. Obviously, the school gate works in all sorts of ways. Work works in these ways. But the kind of person who will say something of Christ, sensitively, kindly, warmly, ask a question, but as people get to know you, you're the real deal. They know your weaknesses, of course. They know your weaknesses as well as your strengths, but they see the real deal in there. Well, the Lord opens blind eyes. And there's no question the Lord Jesus says here, give yourself away. Give what you are away. You've got a lot. Give yourself away. It's a very lovely thing. That's why I call this good at being normal. This isn't particularly sophisticated. Say something of Christ. Say something of your faith, ask a question, glean the response. And if you do hang around to get to know somebody through common interests or location, ask the Lord Jesus that you might be the real deal. I mean, pretty unsophisticated, but pretty beautiful that he never separates these two things. But he does go say something first. You'd be amazed at the number of people, well, you wouldn't be because there's experienced people in the room. So many people. I used to assume, my vicar at Stag, Mark Ashton, taught me this. He said, lots of people assume that they are a Christian. People know they're a Christian. They don't talk about being a Christian. They don't say anything about Christ. And they're really nice people. And we'll assume that people at work or in our neighborhood will put the two together. Well, she's a really, really nice woman. And that's because she's a Christian. But he says that's a very fatal thing to assume. Don't assume that at all. People think you're a really, really nice bloke. They know you're a Christian, but if they don't know anyone else is a Christian, they won't automatically assume that you're a nice woman because of your faith in Christ. So they may not put the two things together, funnily enough. Well, that's pause for thought. If we go with those two things, let me take you to the last principle to give you a bit of breathing space to talk about this. Negotiate relationships well. This is hard, this one, because if your husband's not a Christian or your wife's not a Christian, your kids aren't Christians, you can't end that relationship well because you love each other and you live with each other and you're in it together. So what does this look like? Let me offer you a story. Gwion Jenkins, who I mentioned earlier, when I did come to faith in Christ at 21 or 22-ish, I went back home to Wales. I'd known him at this point for 6 years. It was before emails and everything. So he used to write me letters. It was like Kay's catalogue coming through my door when I left home. It was. I know. You've got to be in a certain place to remember Kay's catalogue, haven't you? Boom. Postman. Gwion Jenkins essay. It was like, Gwion Jenkins essay for me. 6 or 7 years. Christ was kind to me. He opened my eyes when I was in Cambridge. I went home that summer at the end of the season. I went to his home. His dad was a pastor. Went to the house. His dad said, shall I tell you the story of what happened that day when Gwion was on the bus with you? It was lovely to get this story. This is what happened. On the Sunday, his dad had preached and he talked about sharing your faith with others. And Gwion realized he'd never told anyone who wasn't a Christian that he was a Christian. He'd never talked about it. He didn't mind the people knew he went to church and so on, but he'd never talked about his faith to somebody. So he determined that Sunday that he was going to tell somebody on the Monday. Oh, the Lord of the harvest, right? Isn't it? I jump on the bus. He sits by me. He says, what did you do at the weekend? I say, what did you do at the weekend? And to church. Why did you go to church? I follow Jesus. I think, oh my word. He just keeps in touch with me. That's all. I played a few more cricket matches with him, kept in touch. His dad said, when he came home from the cricket that night, he walked in and his dad, mum and dad sat down for tea and they said, how was the cricket? He said, yeah, good. They said, did you score any runs? He said, yeah, 90. He said, oh, it was good though, was it? Yeah, it was good. Yeah, it was fine. He said, any wickets? Yeah, 5 for 15. Oh, sounds like a good day. Your face doesn't match it. He said, Dad, he said, there was this guy on the bus. We took him because we were short. And after your sermon last night, I was determined to. So he said, and he asked me, why do I go to church? And Dad, know what I did? He said, I blushed. And I said, because I follow Jesus. And his dad said to me, and the guy went, never talked to me all the way home. Just turned away from me and kept away from me. And he said, Dad, I'm never telling anyone again. I am never talking about being a Christian again. I was useless. And yet, for 6 years, he wrote to me. I left home. He wrote to me. He used to come and visit me. We talk sport. He just kept in touch. Very low level. Very low octane. Negotiate relationships well. Who knows? Who knows who the Lord of the harvest is calling? I just imagine I can stand here and tell you that story. I'm as thrilled now as I was 30 years ago telling that story. Because he was the worst evangelist you've ever seen. Right? Right? Wasn't he though? And yet he was the best, wasn't he? Here's the problem with friendship evangelism. You run out of friends. No, I mean, I've got a guest event in Cambridge in a couple of weeks' time. I'm not running it, but friends of mine are, so I feel I ought to try and get somebody to come with me. And I know I've got one or two friends. They'll come just to be kind to me. They've no intention of becoming a Christian. But I've known them long enough, and I go to their thing, they come to mine. So, you know, I look like I'm a good evangelist. And maybe they will become a Christian one day. But watch the Lord Jesus here. Verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person. In Luke's narrative, that's translated the person of peace, the man of peace. Look there for somebody who is open to Christ and stay at their house until you leave. What my friend did was he shared the gospel with me. He must have seen something. He wrote to me when I was away. He'd come and see me. He became a great pal. He was never ashamed of Christ, but he got the amazing balance of not being pushy. He stayed at my house. This is hospitality, isn't it? In the culture. It's hospitality. Be hospitable. Just be really hospitable to people. Be kind. Be generous. Care about them. As you enter their home, give it your greeting, verse 12. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Quite complicated, isn't it? But the gist of what he's saying here is, look, be common sense in relationships. If you say something of Christ, and it goes further than Jesus in question, and it more things emerge and a relationship emerges and you have the odd conversation, when you bump into them again, or they say something, oh, I walked past your church the other day, anything where the conversation's ongoing, there's a degree of person of peace there, there's a warmth, and so you're looking for people of peace who are just, you know, there's an interest. They might take you on. They might want to debate. They may just pass comment. They want to just talk to you when they find out you're a Christian. We all have instincts on these things, and you just look out for people who are warm when they know you're a Christian. We loved you so much. We shared with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. You're an investor. You're a carer. You're in their home. But you know, don't you? We all know when it's... These are quite sophisticated things, I think. But you know when it's time to not be a pest for somebody, don't you? Don't pester them anymore. You know, particularly with your kids or your husband or wife. Those situations where somebody you love isn't a Christian. You're forever walking a line about not pestering, aren't you? Forgive me for putting it like that because I'm a stranger, so I wouldn't know who's who, isn't it? You don't know me. But you're walking a line here. It's important to find a way to do it. So it's not as if this is black and white, but I'm putting it to you that being good at being normal is about crossing the pain line and saying something of Christ as appropriate, where and when, in the circumstances, and being brave enough to, and asking a question. Reading the room when that goes on, and there's a degree of warmth and hospitality, and they want to talk more, and they like seeing and they like talking, or saying, look, he doesn't want to talk to me about this. I'm going to leave off. And most of our conversations are messy like that, aren't they? That's life. But the last thing he says here is quite striking. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Now, friends, I don't think you're going to like this, and it'll be good for the Q&A. When I'm with students, I say to students when we do university missions, I say, when you invite somebody to come to the lunch bar the evening, what do you do? And they say, well, I just WhatsApp them and ask, do you want to come? There's a week of talks at lunchtimes in the union. Would you like to come? 12:15 is free lunch. I say, oh, good. So that's what you do. What do you do an hour before the event? They go, nothing. Well, what do you do when the event started? Well, I wait by the door to see if they've come. I say, well, what if you ask them to go to a football match with you or to a concert? Would you just hang around hoping that they're going to show up? Or would you text them in the morning and say, see you at 12:15? They go, well, no, I text them, say, see you at the station at 12:15. I say, well, why wouldn't you do that about coming to hear about Christ then? No, wouldn't do that. Do you know what people think then, don't you? They think you're just odd. What Jesus is saying there is, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah the day of judgment than for that town. Not to tell somebody, not to say to somebody, well, I'd like you to come. If you don't want to come, it's up to you, but please come. Are you coming? Eternity hinges on this. That's why it's a big deal. Eternity hinges on it. You're not the Lord of the harvest. It's not your compassion, but the agency says, do this. And you're not going to like this. That's why I'm going to finish with it. I played vets football with somebody. I haven't played for a few years now, but in my last season of playing, he had come to Christianity Explored twice. So it was a deep relationship, wasn't it? You know, we talked Jesus in question, built friendship, played football together, had a laugh, came to Christianity Explored over 2 years. He was almost an expert. He'd done Mark. We used the different Gospels, but he used the same technique. He'd done Mark and Luke. He was going to be a synoptic expert after the third one. I asked him to the third one, and he said, no, and he didn't show up. I said, oh, Jono, you didn't come. And he went, no, Dano, I struggled to make it. That's a good line, isn't it? I said, you struggled to make it. Do you want to come? Well, no, yeah. No, you don't, do you? And we were walking out to play football, Betts game. And he said, no, I said, listen, you don't have to come just to please me. He said, oh, thanks, mate. No, I don't want to come then. I said, fair play. Isn't it fair play? Shake the dust off your feet, move along. Treat him with respect. He's a human being. Just be good at being normal. If he doesn't want to come, he doesn't want to come. This is what you're not going to like. I learned years ago that I said, John, by the way, we're warming up. Well, you're not warming up because you're 50, so you just do a little stretch. John, I said, listen, mate, I said, I'm not going to ask you again now to come. You've been really good. You've come to two things. You've been to church with me a few times. You know what the gospel is. So it's quite far down the line. I said, we probably won't talk about this again. If you ever want to talk about it, tell me. And he goes, okay, mate, that's good. I've learned to do this. I said, but John, here's the thing. We may never talk about Christ again, and you know that he died and beat death for you. You will meet him, Jonah. You will meet him. If we never talk about it again, be careful, mate. He's your savior and your judge. And you go, whoa. But look what Jesus does there. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. People deserve, if you go that far down the road with them, they deserve to know clarity. If somebody says they come with you and they won't come, I say to students, WhatsApp them to say, didn't want to come. Do you want to come tomorrow? And if they say they come tomorrow, say, I'll meet you 12:15. And if they don't come, say, well, text me if you're not coming. This is really serious. That's why I'm heavy at the finish. It is serious. There is a judgment to come. We have a Savior who is full of compassion for the lost. It is his harvest field, not yours or mine. Our agency is to cross that line and to speak of Christ somehow. To offer the chance to reciprocate with a question. To build the friendship. To be the person, to hang out with a person of peace. To welcome them into your home and you into theirs. To get to know them. But when you know somebody's pulling away, let them off the hook. Shake the dust off your feet. Give them space. Say, listen, Leanne, if you don't want to come, don't worry about it. I want us to be friends. I don't want you to feel awkward with me. I'll leave it to you. We've talked about Jesus and you will meet him. But you and I are friends, and if you never want to talk again, that's great because we're friends. And you move on. So I know I've tried to be witty at times, but there's a degree of seriousness in this, isn't there? It's an eternal thing that we hold in our hands. But I want to close this with by saying, Gwion Jenkins, the worst evangelist in history, crossed that pain line. Was good at being normal. I thank God for him. Because the Lord Jesus got me because of him. May we all be the worst evangelist in history. If he wins people for himself. So why don't I give you a few minutes now. Deconstruct that, and then we'll do Q&A. Is it okay? Anything that catches your imagination, I'll go after it.
Even doing it for me, Danny, that's not bad, is it?
It's shocking, shocking.
Try that on a Sunday, yeah. good, thank you for your questions. A few questions that have come through, both thinking about the passage and how that applies for us. Let's have a look at this one, Danny, off the back of your last point. What about family who don't know Jesus? We can't shake the dust off our feet.
No,
there,
you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Obviously, it's about interpretation here, isn't it? And there's a gentle side to shaking the dust off your feet. It's not batting somebody away. It's acknowledging when it's time to withdraw. And so, obviously, the nuance here is when's the time to withdraw in a conversation with anybody. So with my friend who I see playing football, it's a sort of laddish behaviour. We go for a beer after a game. I can say to him, look, you will meet Jesus. You know about him. You will meet him. And then you carry on playing. You're not going to do that with your child, your adult child, who's not a Christian. But I think there are times, oh, look, what am I teaching you this for? If you're asking this question, you know how it feels. I mean, one's weighing up all the time with one's, say, child or in-laws back in the day. You're weighing up when to move out and give them space. Get out of their way. Shake the dust off your feet. Move along. Leave it now. Leave it. It doesn't mean you're never going back. Whereas with my mate playing footy, I might not see him again. Mm-hmm. So there's common sense involved in that, isn't there? We have to navigate that. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts.
So when you talk about withdrawing, you're not meaning physically leaving the situation, but in just a wisdom calling, how often are you speaking about Christ? How often are you, or letting your actions speak in the sense of your witness to them?
Yeah.
And then knowing, look, you're available whenever
you
want to speak about these things.
Yes.
Yeah.
Really yes, helpful. I am thinking that, yeah.
Thank you. I think this one, picking up on what you said at the start of a bit of your story. Has the football harvest field grown substantially from just four Christians?
No, it has. It's absolutely gone mad in the last few years. I mean, it really has. So there's something called Ballers in God, B-I-G, Ballers in God. Now, I'm not on Instagram, but it has 400,000 people following it on Instagram. And it's professional footballers who are Christians, and people read about them because of social media. You can barely go to a football club in this country now without some kind of prayer gathering in the week for players. I mean, it's changed out of all recognition in the last 5 to 7 years, I would say. Who knows why? And it has its own problems. 20 years ago, if somebody said they were Christian, they probably were, because it was a tough world to be a Christian in. Now, all sorts of people profess, and you're not quite sure who's who and what's what. Just a different problem, but it's a nicer problem, I suppose, isn't it? I mean, yeah.
Great, encouraging for you as you...
Yeah, it's amazing to watch. It is amazing to watch. It's easy. The culture's easier. You know what it would have been like 20 years ago if you're old enough. It was quite a... You know, you could be a bullying culture, couldn't you? Men could bully each other, for example. You could be aggressive all the time. You could mock people for lots of things about their lives, the way they dressed, what they believed. You could be bullied for your faith in a changing room in football. Mm. You couldn't be now. You'd be sacked. Mm. So if somebody wants to talk about their faith, nobody bullies them. Mm. So the world's changed a bit, sometimes for good.
Yeah. Mm. Let's have a look at this. How do we keep the momentum up on doing this? How do we keep going? How do we keep the heat going?
Well, I said to you, Tom, at the beginning, when we talked about what we would discuss tonight, I say this to myself a lot. That's why it's one of my favorite places to go to personally. I say, well, Lord, I just don't have the compassion I need for the people I love most in the world. I don't pray enough for them. I wish I had more. Could you give me more? If the people you love the most, and you haven't got all the best. So I ask for that. I say, you're the Lord of the harvest. I don't know how or when, but I so want her to be saved. I so want him to be saved, Lord. So this is very personal, really. This is for me. And I find it less difficult to talk to strangers. I don't find it too difficult to say, ask a question about Jesus to colleagues at football and so on. I don't mind that too much. But working out how to do it with the people I love the most in the world is so hard. This passage matters to me because it matters so much to my life. Mm-hmm. And I want to be the man who makes a difference, but I want the Lord of the harvest to save them. For others of us, we don't have to worry about saying that at home. And that's lovely, isn't it? And perhaps it's harder to cross that boundary in public with friends and colleagues. A different challenge. But there are different challenges based around these principles.
And you mentioned to me before, and when was the first time you looked at or you heard this preach, Matthew 9 and 10?
Yeah, it was my my boss Mark Ashton at Stag in St Andrew the Great in Cambridge years and years and years and years ago. I'm thinking 30 years ago. And I just heard he did it over 3 Sundays, and it just blew me away. I still love it because it just made me think, gosh, the Lord's compassion. Everybody's leaderless without him, however big they are or small, and so on.
Yeah. And in one sense, that's it. It's kind of Sunday school answer, but coming back to Christ, coming back to this 30 years ago.
Yeah.
But regularly coming back to see who Jesus is, his compassion for the lost.
Yeah.
His, Lord of the harvest.
And, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, you'd swap everything, wouldn't you? I would swap everything I own in the world for the people I love the most to be certain of heaven. I would swap everything for it, but I can't make it happen. So where am I going to go but to the Lord of all compassion, who comforts us with the comfort that we need, isn't it? Mm. And you've got to run to him, and you've got to say, well, it's your harvest field, but what agency can I take? When shall I speak? At what moment shall I jump in a conversation and say something of Christ? When shall I withdraw that conversation? What should I do at the funeral the other week? Oh, my stomach was churning about that funeral. And I just felt such an assurance. Go on, go for it. Yeah.
Final one then, last minute. Dano, someone picked up at the beginning, you said you had 4 points, but we've only got time for 3. Here's your last minute to make your final.
Yay, you're so kind, Rudy, you're so kind. Well, you might want to do this yourself sometimes. If you come in at 10 verse 16 through to the end, the Lord Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And the whole of the rest of the passage is not about how to do evangelism, i.e., you know, look for the person of peace. And so it's not about that at all. It's all about the consequences of preaching the gospel. And it's the worst sales pitch you've ever seen. If you do this, you're going to be persecuted. That's the sales pitch. But Jesus must be saying it because apparent friendship from the world, when you share Christ, must be so dangerous that he wants to warn you. He wants to warn you against having everybody think you're sweet and lovely because you're nice. It's a warning that there's got to be a degree of persecution in one shape or form that comes our way. We're to expect opposition, he says, for certain, but use it. Use it. And I want to round off by saying that. Sorry, I've said it for about the 4th time. But sometimes the opposition isn't blatant persecution from outside. We live in a country with certain standards of that. How broken do you feel if somebody that you love isn't converted? How rubbish does that feel? How hard is life when that happens? And so I think there's something about knowing this is a battle, it's a fight, it's how to talk, when to talk, when not to talk, how not to turn people away, how to draw them in, how to build the kingdom. It applies across the board. So that's the rest of the passage. Yeah, and Jesus never apologizes for that. He says he has compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Nowhere from 10:16 onwards does he apologize for that. He must know it's good for us, that it's not going to be easy. He must know it's good for us, that it's not going to be easy.
And so one sense the encouragement is, if you don't find it easy...
Oh, you're quitting.
Jesus said it was never going to be easy.
Yeah, but how could we swap Christ when you know him, when he knows you? Imagine being without him. I mean, just imagine being without him. What would it be like? So we've just got to try and pass him on, right? And leave it to him. What a privilege is ours.
Dano, thanks so much. Okay. In a moment, we're going to sing and pray and praise God, asking for his kingdom to come. Just that final point on the handout, has the strategy worked? Well, look around you. At some point, the gospel came to the UK. At some point, the gospel even came to the small town of Basingstoke. And so what are we here? 100 people gathered here, 300, 400 people gathering each Sunday here in Basingstoke. Has the strategy worked? Well, the gospel has grabbed the hearts of the people here. And so we pray that the gospel will continue to grab the hearts of those in Basingstoke and beyond. That brings us to the end of this week, this month's Equip. But as we mentioned at the beginning, we don't want this to be the end of the conversation, merely the start of the conversation, as we think about how we can take the good news of the gospel out to those we know who don't currently know Jesus Christ. And so please, let's continue to encourage one another. Let's remind one another of Jesus' heart for the lost. Be encouraging one another in our small groups, house groups, focus groups, as we look to take the good news of Jesus out, and as we prayerfully prepare for Mission May, as we think a little bit more intentionally then, but everyday living as we look to be witnesses for Christ and take the good news to those around us. Let me pray for us as we finish. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Father God, thank you for Jesus Christ and his heart for the lost. Thank you that his heart breaks when he sees them because he sees that they need you. Father, thank you that you are the Lord of the harvest, that you are in charge. And Father, we do pray that you may send out workers into your harvest field. Father, help us as we go. Give us a confidence in the gospel and a love for those around us. Help us to be bold. Help us to be prepared to cross that pain line. And help us to long to share Jesus Christ with those we meet. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.